Okay, if I could get your attention, we'll get this show on the road. In way of reminder, we're studying the book of Exodus, and today we're in Exodus chapter 5. This is a series on Exodus that'll go on for 10 weeks. So if you're, I think November 11th is our very last one, every Monday. And today we are in Exodus 5. Last week, if you remember, ended with everything really going well. Moses was amazed. He had doubted God and wondered why God would choose him and wondered if they would accept him. And so at the end of chapter 4, we see that Israel did accept him. He had some really cool miracles to do. He thought everything was going to be working out just hunky-dory. We got it made now. God's behind us. What could possibly go wrong, right? And of course, the theme of today's lesson, if you looked at your questions or the message I sent out, is disappointment with God. So you can imagine what's going to happen. Moses is basically going to be body slammed when he goes into Pharaoh. So disappointment is kind of what we're going to be looking at, just like this movie clip. The Seinfeld characters are disappointed. If it tastes good, you can't eat it, right? Just the way it is. All right, disappointment. The expectations of Moses was that since God was with him, and Moses had some really neat miracles that he could do. You know, if you remember, he had the miracles. He could put his hand in his coat and pull it out, and it would be leprous. And then he could put it back in, and he could throw the staff on the ground. It turned to a snake. And all of Israel really bought into that and said, "We're behind you." So now he's got 3 million people. That's about how many the population was, we find out later. He's got 3 million people behind him. "We'll follow you anywhere, Moses. We're behind you. Let's go." And so Moses is encouraged. Moses is thinking, "We're going to do this. God's with us. He said he's with us." And only, you know, what could go wrong? Well, that's what today's lesson is about. And here's the problem. Why'd they get so far off course? Why were they so surprised in chapter 5 when Pharaoh would not let them go? Here's the problem. Moses, he either blocked out and missed what God had said in Exodus 3, 19 and 20, and Exodus 4, 21. Before he got to this point, God had told him, made it clear, "I want you to go back and tell Pharaoh to let my people go, but he won't let you go. And he won't even think about it until I make him. I will have to compel him through 10 awesome, mighty miracles," which are really like plagues, "against Egypt. And because God was going to use all 10 of those, it would take a while. It would take several months for them to get out of there." So God's word made it clear that Pharaoh would not obey, would not let them go. But, you know, like all of us, there's a whole lot of God's word that we really don't want to listen to, right? There's some things that we just can't get with the program, and that's where they were. They blocked that part out. So God's word made it clear that Pharaoh would not obey, would not let them go until after the dramatic 10-step compulsion and the miracles that God was going to do. And even after 6, Pharaoh's going to say, "Okay, you can go." And you'll see in the text it'll say, no, God hardened his heart so that he wouldn't let them go. God actually intervened in a way in his sovereignty and his power to prevent Pharaoh from letting them go. And why would he do that? Because he wanted to fully reveal himself, and he had determined that he was going to do 10 miracles, not 6, not 7, not 8, not 9. He's going to do 10. And no matter what anybody else was going to do or try to do, they were going to get 10. And God was going to completely, fully reveal his power. And you'll see next week, in next week's lesson, you know, in Egypt, they were polytheistic, meaning they had a lot of gods. They had a god of everything. And all the 10 miracles are actually going to be perfectly suited to rule over or prove the power of God over the various and sundry gods of Egypt, right? The river god, the sun god, you know, and on and on and on. God is going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he alone has the power and those supposed gods have none. So it's an amazing thing what God's going to do. But you know what really bugs us sometimes, you and I and Moses? Timing. When I'm in trouble, when I got problems, I want God to fix them today. So the timing is always an issue. I don't want to wait on God, but that's what God is telling Moses. You've got to wait on me, and I'll show you what I'm going to do. And so not wanting to wait and not understanding and not listening to God's complete word, Moses and all the people of Israel are going to be really upset at the end of chapter 5. And my question is Moses the only one in the Bible to be disappointed? Is he the only one in the Bible to go through something like this? No, of course not. All the prophets, all the patriarchs, most of the stories, somebody, you know, was from time to time was very disappointed in all those stories. Think of Job. Job was incredibly disappointed. As you can imagine, he lost everything and was sick and in pain. So Job, David, a man after God's own heart, it says about David. And David was very upset, and you can read in his Psalms. He cries out in all the Psalms, Lord, where are you? Have you not heard my prayers? Don't you know what's happening to me? You know, and of course, it was God's will that he go through about 12 years of really tough hardship living in the wilderness with King Saul chasing him, trying to kill him. And then think of Elijah, the prophet. He has Jezebel, remember her? Jezebel wants to kill him, sends out a hit squad to kill him, and so he's hiding in a cave, weeping, incredibly depressed. So he's very disappointed. And John the Baptist in Matthew 11. You know, John the Baptist was the one who presented Jesus at his baptism. This is the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. But then after John the Baptist was persecuted, arrested, and was pretty sure he's getting ready to be executed, what did he do? He sent his men to go talk to Jesus and say, are you really the Messiah, or should we look for somebody else? If you're the Messiah, why is this happening to me? So it's very natural to be disappointed with God because we don't understand what God's doing. It's too big for us. His plan is better than ours, but we can't get with the program until after it happens. We can look back and go, oh, now I see what God was doing. And so we're also the same way. Have you ever like cried out and said, this isn't fair, or what have I done to deserve this? Is anybody else? Just me? Nobody? Yeah, I think we've all done that. And then you've also heard critics, of course, say things like, how could I believe in a God who allows all this evil in the world? Yeah, that's a good question. If there's a God in heaven and he's a loving, good God, how could he allow this kind of evil? And so people, you know, use that as an excuse. And you know, I've read a lot of books where people brought that up. That was their main problem with believing in God. How do different groups of people historically, have they dealt with the existence of evil in the world? Just a few of them. Number one, deists. I don't know if you know what a deist is, but it's somebody who believes in God, but they think God created, and then he either left or he's dead. You know, the various schools of thought. Well, there's obviously no God up there now. They call it the absentee landlord. Like a guy who builds a building and then leaves and lets the building just, you know, go by itself. And so the deists say that, you know, there was a good God, but he's gone someplace or he's dead or whatever. Second would be, I would say prevalent view right now in our world, naturalists or humanists, you might call them. And they say, hey, this is all just part of evolution. Things are getting better and better, but they've got to evolve. And through our technology and our medical breakthroughs, we are going to cure all the diseases and fix all the problems in the world. And they really believe that. But all the evidence leads me to believe there ain't no way. It looks like to me things might be getting worse. There's all these new diseases. They can't cure them fast enough to keep up, right? So I think that's wrong. Third would be what we call New Age or the Eastern religions, you know, like Hinduism or Buddhism or what have you. And they would say that evil is an illusion. It's an illusion. It's not real. Evil is just the part of life because this is a testing ground. Karma. You ever heard of that? They're saying that, you know, whatever you deserve, you're going to get, and you have all these various lives that you have to lead. And so that's how they deal with it. And then I think even within, there's a group even within the Christian community that's way off track. I call them prosperity Christians, or they have the health and wealth gospel, and they basically say, you can have, God wants you to have good health, and he wants you to be wealthy. You just have to have the faith, and of course you have to send them money. Those two things. But basically they're saying, you know, God wants you to have all this. You're doing something wrong if you don't have it. And of course, they obviously, all four of these groups, have basically never looked at God's word, what he actually said. I'll read you real quick what Peter says, the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 12, he says, brethren, talking to the church, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you. Meaning, trouble's coming. And when it comes, don't be so surprised. Don't be that shocked about it. You live in a fallen world, in these aging, fallen bodies. You should expect it. And he says, it's also come upon you, this part of this world, because God is testing your faith. And he says, after you have suffered for a little while, God will call you to his glory. So basically, we have to go through this, and it's testing our faith. Will we believe in God or not believe? But eventually, God has promised to take us to heaven and live eternally with him. So it's a timing issue that we struggle with, right? And in today's lesson in Exodus chapter 5, you're going to see that exact thing. You know, they expect God to deliver them immediately. They don't want to have to go through any more trouble, any more pain or suffering. They certainly don't want Pharaoh to add to their labor or give them additional beatings. They're certainly not expecting that, but that's what's going to happen. Look at verse 1. Afterwards, so Moses has made this deal with the nation of Israel. All of his brethren are going to follow him. And I think also, by the way, it doesn't answer this question, but you know, the question naturally that I had was, how does he get such an audience with Pharaoh? How does he get that audience? And I think it's, and also, did they go alone or did they have any of the other Hebrews with them? I think the elders of Israel were able to get the meeting. I think, you know, when you have an entire labor force and the leaders of that labor force says, we really need to meet with you, I think you meet with them, right? And so they're doing all the work in the whole country. And so they don't want that shut down or any problems there. And so they have a meeting there, and I think the elders are with Moses and Aaron. And they go in and says, very simple message, and also it's a command. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. So which God? Remember, Egypt believes in a whole bunch of gods. So this is a different God. He's distinguished as the, you know, definite article, the one and only God of Israel. He says, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And so the Pharaoh said, This is the question the whole human race answers or asks, by the way. The whole human race says this: who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and besides, I won't do it. I will not let Israel go. That is the whole human race in rebellion against God. You know, they're told about God, and he says, who's that? And why should I make up my own rules. I go my own way. I lead my own life. I make my own decisions. I'm a rugged individualist, right? The whole world is just like Pharaoh. He's the leader of the fallen world. So they said, well, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. God told us. He sent us. And he said, please let us go a 3-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. So there's a bit of a threat there as well. And my question is, also, you might have asked this, I'm sure you picked up on it, why 3 days? Because you know from seeing the Charlton Heston movie that they're going to be gone permanently when they leave. So, but are they lying? Is God trying to deceive them? Here's what I think about, you know, why they're saved 3 days. I think God was giving Pharaoh an initial test to prove where he was. Was this a reasonable man? Was this a guy who would in any way obey God? And, of course, we find out, since this is a very simple test, and it's not unreasonable, it's a very reasonable test, just let us go out for 3 days and worship God, and we'll come back. Even to that request, he was not open, would not do it. It was proven, therefore, that he was completely unreasonable. It exposed Pharaoh as unreasonable and unwilling to obey God for anything, much less to permanently let his entire labor force leave. You can imagine the odds of that. Okay, we've got this huge labor force that are doing all the work, and you expect us to let them leave? We're not going to do that. But it really showed how unreasonable he was. He wouldn't even let them go for 3 days. And so, verse 4, the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. So that's what it's all about to Pharaoh, is I'm the king, you're the slaves, get back to work. That's what you do. This is what I do. You go back and do all the work. So Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many. And he's talking about the Hebrews. And as I said, there's probably about 3 million of them at this point. And you would have, so they're doing an incredible amount of work, and you really expect me to let them go? That's a rhetorical question, you know. No. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people. So these are Egyptian taskmasters. And underneath them, you have the Jewish or Hebrew foreman. And then, of course, you have the work crews. And so he tells his Egyptian taskmasters to go back and change the way things are operating. And he says, this is what I want you to do. Verse 7, you know that they're having to make bricks to build the stuff they're building. And to make bricks stick together, you need straw. Because it's basically, you know, clayish mud that you're taking and packing it, and then it dries out. It's hard, but it works better with straw in it to hold it together. And so Pharaoh's people had been providing the straw at his cost and his labor. Now he says, no more. You're going to have to go out and get your own straw. And you can imagine the tons and tons of straw that it would take to build all those buildings and houses and pyramids and all that stuff they did. So he's saying you're going to have additional work, you're going to double your workload, and you're not allowed to change your quota. You got to continue to do just as much work, even though there was a whole lot more to do. So you got to produce, even though your work goes up. The quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall continue to impose on them the same quota, because they are lazy. So this is the situation. Pharaoh says, I'll show them, I'll break them. And I think also what he was trying to do, because notice he didn't do anything to Moses or Aaron. What he's trying to do is drive a wedge between Moses, Aaron, and the people. If he can get the people to turn against the leaders, then he'll have this battle won easily. And it's going to work initially. You'll see that it works. And so he says, let their labor be heavier and let them work harder. And maybe they'll pay more attention to these false words that Moses is telling. So the taskmasters went back and gives them Pharaoh's command. I'm not going to give you any more straw. You got to go get the straw for yourselves. And your labor, your production still has to be the same. So bad news comes to the people. Complete your work quota in verse 13. Moreover, verse 14, the foremen, now these are the Jewish foremen, the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, they were beaten. So take the leaders over here and just beat the heck out of them and see how they like that. And then after they were beaten, they were asked, why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making the brick and having the same quota as previously? And what's going to be the response of the foreman? They're going to be pretty upset, very disappointed. The foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, this isn't fair. You shouldn't do this to us. Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. I mean, how can we possibly produce the same amount as we did before when we have to get our own straw? And Pharaoh, again, unreasonable. That's the whole point of this. Unreasonable. He says, you're lazy. You're very lazy. Can you imagine saying that to them? Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now. Back to work, for you shall be given no straw, and you must deliver the same quota. And so the foremen, the sons of Israel, come back. They saw how much trouble they were in because they were told you couldn't reduce your quota. You got to keep producing. And they left Pharaoh's presence. They went out looking for you know who. Moses. Where is that guy? He's the guy that did this to us. And so you'll see in verse 21, they found Moses and Aaron, and look at what they say. May the Lord look upon you and judge you. That's a real nice English translation. You know what they're saying? Yeah. They're saying, we hope the Lord judges you and sends you to you know where. Yeah. So it was cursing going on. There was some harsh threats going on. And why? For you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight. This whole thing's your fault. So Pharaoh was able to drive that wedge between Moses and the people. And I was thinking about that, and I said, you know, that's really what the world does to us, to Christians, you know. That it drives a wedge between us and convinces us. All those lies of the world, like if it feels good, do it. You know, we buy into that. You know, if it feels good, do it. If you can just get enough money, if you can just get enough of this, if you can just accomplish enough, have enough success, you're going to be in great shape. I mean, that's the message of the world. Go for the gusto, all these kind of things. Win at all costs. You know, all the messages of the world are all like that. And biblically, they're all wrong. But it drives a wedge between us and God, and between us and God's Word, if we buy into it, which most of us do. So now what's the situation? Now you've got 3 million people mad at Moses. You can imagine all the rumors flying around and everybody talking about Moses and Aaron. Can you believe they did this to us and all that? Think about this, 3 million people. Think about, okay, in the city of Dallas, suddenly you are public enemy number one. The whole city's mad at you. Everywhere you went, there he is, there she is. How would life be then? You know, you couldn't even go outside. People would be coming after you, right? And so it's a tough situation for Moses. And they go on to say, you put a sword in the hand of Pharaoh to kill us. So he's going to end up just wearing us out, killing us, and it's all your fault. So verse 22, what is Moses' response? We see the response of the people of Israel, children of Israel. What is Moses' response? Then Moses returned to the Lord. Well, thank goodness he at least went to the Lord and not to Pharaoh like the people did, right? He went to the Lord in prayer, and much like David, much like Job, much like the prophets in the Bible, you know, when they're really upset, they go to the Lord and they feel free to express their emotion. I think that's a good thing. And he cries out to the Lord and just lets all his frustrations out, all his disappointment out there, and prays to God very emotionally. And Moses, I think he asks several questions, and then he makes some statements. He says, two questions and a complaint is what it really is. Moses says, O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? And ever since I came to speak to Pharaoh, he has done harm to the people. So two questions. What are you doing? It's not at all what I expected. And also, why did you send me in there to fail? Nobody likes rejection. Nobody likes to feel like they failed. That's how Moses felt. Rejected, he felt like a failure. And then his complaint, your command has brought harm to all the people, and certainly to me. And so we have in chapter 6, verse 1 through 5, we have God's answer. Now keep in mind, notice all through the Bible and also here, of course, that God never gives excuses or explanations. He doesn't. He's the all-powerful, omniscient creator of the universe, and we're demanding explanations from him. God always answers our questions, whether you're talking about Job or Elijah or the prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Habakkuk. He always answers their questions with a theology lesson. They come away knowing more about the attributes of God and how God acts and who God is. That's God's response always. And why would he do that? Because that's what we really need to know. We would never understand this huge, big plan that God has. It's way over our head. It's infinite. We would never get that. It would be a waste of time. Plus, we certainly don't deserve it. But if God can help us understand who he is and what his attributes are, then in believing in him and understanding that God does love you, God is with you to do you good, not harm, and God has this great plan for us in the future, has all these promises that he will fulfill. If we can believe that, then we can endure and overcome anything that's going on in our life. And persevering, we end up, of course, with all our hopes and dreams fulfilled by God in the end, right? So that's the idea. So God answers in Exodus 6, 1 through 5, two great truths, and gives this theology lesson that God always gives. First of all, the first truth is God's in control. You act like God, it's out of control. It's spun out of control, and nobody can stop it. No. He says, God is in control. I got this. Trust me. He says, just wait and see what I will do. You're not going to believe what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. You just wait and see what I do to this guy. And then the second truth is, God always fulfills his promises. He says, how have I ever failed? Never. What promises have I not fulfilled? I fulfilled all of them, and I will continue to do so. He always fulfills his promises. And he says, because I will do this, they will let you go. But of course, it'll be in God's timing. It'll be in his timing. We want it today. Moses wanted right then. But God said, I'm going to do this in the future. But here's the deal. I'm going to do 10 great miracles, 10 mighty acts against Pharaoh. So it's going to take a while. But by the time I get through with them, they won't just let you go. They'll beg you to go. They'll buy you first class tickets on the airline. And they're going to give you all their stuff. So if you'll just go, you can have all my stuff. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? But that's what God had planned to do, and that's what he was going to accomplish. But it would take all 10 of the miracles to bring it about. And so that's what we're looking at here in chapter 6. He says, now the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. And as you're going through chapter 6, underline all the I wills. You know, when the Bible's trying to make an emphasis on something, it repeats it over and over. So this is an emphasis. How's this going to happen? How are we ever going to get out of here? When will these beatings cease? In our horrible labor, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. He's going to get it done. Now you'll see what I will do. Verse 2, God said, I am the Lord. Don't forget that. I'm in control. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. By the name Lord, I did not make myself known to them. You know what he's saying? Remember back in chapter 3 when he said, I'll give you, Moses said, who shall I say sent me? What's your name? And God said, people have given me all kinds of names, from Lord to God to Mighty One and on and on. You know, there's probably about 30 names people have given to God. But he says, I give you one name that I give you. Remember what he said? I am that I am. That's pretty powerful. You could think all day about that. If you went to school and had to write a paper on it, you know, you could write a book. I've read books about it. Just the name. I mean, in that name, you have his self-existence. You have he's eternal, he's all-powerful, and you can just go on and on. It's all in that name, I am. Just think, could any of us here say, I am? And you'd say, you're what? Yeah, that's just not something we could say. Only God can say, I am that I am. We all depend on him to be created and sustained. God alone is totally independent, totally eternal, self-existent, all-powerful, and that's what God's saying here as well. I have given you my name. I never gave it to anybody else, but I'm giving it to you now, he tells Moses. And I've established my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, to make them a great nation and to give them the land and to bless the world through one of their descendants. Can you guess who that one will be? Jesus. That goes all the way back to Abraham. And I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. I know what's going on. It's not like I don't know. It's not like I'm not doing anything. It's not like I don't have a plan. I have a plan. I'm going to do something. Just wait a minute. Wait on me. So he says, go back to the sons of Israel and tell them, I am. That's what it says. Your translation probably says, I am the Lord. Just go back and say, I am is going to get this done. The great I am. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. God alone, no other. He's going to crush all the gods of Egypt in the process of doing all this. And so Moses went back and told them, the sons of Israel, all the people. Verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen. You know, they're going to say, you know, that sounds real good, but you're not the one that's out there in the field working and getting whipped every day and what have you. So they're going to have to see something. And, of course, that's going to begin in next week's lesson. When God starts to act, then they get with the program at that point. So, in conclusion, our view of what God is supposed to do or how God is supposed to act is quite often flawed. You know, we just kind of demand that God take care of us now and do it our way. The real answer of God, the real answer that God has for us when we do that is that, you know what? Initially, Pharaoh will not let you go. Or in our instance, the troubles that you would like to get out of or like to go away, they're not going away. You're going to have to endure them for a while. That's his message to us. Your circumstances may not change, but take courage because I'm with you. God is with you. And you know, that must be an important statement. God is with you. I am with you. Because did you know that God said that identical thing to everyone in the Bible? All the characters in the Bible, God said that. And then, of course, you see it in the New Testament. God said it to the whole church, to all believers. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for I am with you always, even until the end of the earth. So this is a message that God has for each and every one of us and has had for every biblical character. I am with you. So it must be pretty big. It must be pretty important to understand what that means. And God told them in spite of their circumstances that he will do good for them in the end. And this is the providence of God. No matter what you're going through, somehow it's all going to work together for good in the end. And know that I am with you. Now, the problem with him telling us that is, again, our weak understanding of what's going on. If you're with me, Gideon, remember Gideon in the book of Judges? They told him that God was with him. And he said, well, if he's with me, why has all this stuff happened to me? That's a good question, right? And so what Gideon expected is for God to immediately relieve him of his circumstances and set him up high, you know, and fix all his problems. But that's not what happened. That's what I am with you doesn't mean that. So what does it mean? I've got 10 here that I'll end with, 10 things that I think it actually means that are very important that explains God's program. Number one, we mistake time for eternity. It's a timing issue. God's going to act. He's promised to do it. And he may not seem to be with us in the short run, but in his timing, he is. Secondly, don't mistake the physical material world for the spiritual. If things aren't going well economically for you, I'm not sure God cares as much about that as he cares about your belief system and your faith and your spirituality, your spiritual growth. God is more concerned with that than your physical material situation, okay? So God's love does not depend on my good health or my prosperity. Thirdly, God has an infinite, eternal perspective as opposed to our finite. We can just see the here and there. We've got blinders on, just right what's right in front of us. God sees into the future. God has foreknowledge of all events. So only God knows or can understand how all this is going to work together for good. Fourthly, God has a ministry to us in the midst of trouble. His ministry is not necessarily to get us out of the trouble, but to minister to us in the trouble, to make something good come out of that trouble, to make, you know, lemonade out of lemons, they say, right? So he's not going to necessarily do away with the trouble, but he's going to test and refine us in the trouble. And then fifthly, when we read Romans 8:28, you know, you've probably heard it a million times. Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good to those that believe him. Well, everybody stops there. They should continue because the very next verse, verse 29 says, what is good? It defines good. That we be transformed to the image of Christ. We be transformed to the image of Christ. So that's what is good in the view of God, in God's perspective. That you be transformed to the image of Christ. So he's interested in your spiritual growth and the change in your character. Sixthly, God uses trouble to humble us. It's that thing that we all need. And we greatly admire humility in others. Right? And we don't notice the pride in our own self. But we all have a certain amount of pride to varying degrees. And the best thing that we could have or develop is humility. We all need it. The scripture says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Seventh, we need to redefine success. We got this view of success, you know, that only includes our personal accomplishments, our wealth, our power, our trophies, our degrees. But biblical success is very simple. It's obedience by faith. And so Moses had to step out again in faith to go back to Pharaoh. That was success in God's view. You just keep going back to him, Moses. No matter how many rejections you get, you just keep going back. That's success. Number eight, God is with you to manifest himself, to reveal himself, to glorify himself, not you. We tend to think, well, you know, the world was pretty much created to serve me. And doesn't it revolve around me? Isn't anything for me? I've had people tell me that that's their view of God. He's there to help me when I need him. I mean, that's not right. It's just the opposite. God created us. We didn't create him. God created us, and we're here to serve him and glorify him. That's what it's about. So, ninth, here in Exodus 6, God said, because of who I am, because of his attributes, I will do what is best for you. So what he's saying is, because I am the God of love, I will do what's best for you. So, and we need to rest in that. Because he's the God of love, we can trust him to do what's best for us. But the problem is, only God knows what that is. We don't know what's best for ourselves. I don't know what's best for you. You don't know. God knows. So we got to respond in faith. And then number 10 and last, don't forget that this would not be a fallen world if everything was perfect, if there were no trouble, if all you had to do is pray and everything got erased and God gave you health, good health and wealth and everything you ever dreamed of. This wouldn't be the fallen world. This would be heaven. And why would we look forward to heaven and being with him if everything was perfect here and now? Exactly. So we need to live by faith, looking with our focus on the future and what God's going to do. And when we get to be with him, that's when we'll get everything that we've always hoped for and wanted. Jesus said it well in John 14:2 when he was leaving his disciples, you know, at the Last Supper. And they were all upset, mad at him, disappointed. And Jesus says, look, here's the deal. I go to prepare a place for you in heaven. And then I will come again and receive you to myself. And that's what we look forward to. That's what he's going to accomplish. That was his promise. And guess what? That's where those guys are right now. And we look forward to that ourselves. Because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in his name, let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us with these great stories in the Bible. And I just pray in the coming weeks you would continue to illuminate your word to all of us. And this would be a great study, not only to learn, but also to apply these things to our own life and kind of open our own mind up as to how you work and who you are, Lord, so we can trust you better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.